Acts chapter 16 and verses 11 to 34 are the sort of is the passage that we were having read earlier on, and I'm taking that as the basis of this sermon, which I am calling Who Controls? Acts 16 and those stories of the Christian gospel coming to Europe for the very first time. Here is a chapter, my friends, that glows with the power of Christianity coming for the first time into a city. In fact, coming into a continent that had never before heard the name of Jesus Christ. If you look at a Bible map, you'll see that Philippi gave the apostolic preachers their very first toehold in Europe. It's all very unobtrusive when you look there at verse 11 of chapter 16. Setting sail therefore from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in the city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who come together. Here, in this frontier colony of Rome, unobtrusively and unheralded, there steals in with a little band of travellers the power which was to transform the face of Europe and ultimately would witness the lowering of the Roman imperial flag. Yes, it's Europe. Paul, Silas, Luke and Timothy have left the sea of Judaism of their earlier travels, and now they're in a cockpit of Gentile culture. There was no Jewish synagogue in Philippi, and this riverside place for people to gather and pray in was the only place they could go to. Luke, the physician, traveller, and historian, is himself a Gentile, and we are indebted to him for his careful description of Christianity's arrival, and for these three little cameos. Did you spot them in the reading? Cameos of individuals who responded to the message of Jesus Christ. So why don't we start with the only one of the three who is named, and that is Lydia. One, verse 14, who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to give heed to what was said by Paul. How do we describe this person? I'm asking the question in the sermon, who controls? And here is quite evidently a lady who is controlling her own business. Here is a person who is in control. There in verse 14 and 15, compressed into this little picture, in a few sentences, is the report of the first convert to Jesus Christ in all of Europe. And who was Lydia? Well, she was this businesswoman, a businesswoman in the rag trade, running her own business, established in her adopted city of Philippi, and a God-fearer, because there she was with the other women at the riverside prayer place. She reads like somebody in control of their own destiny. She wasn't a believer in Jesus Christ, but to the best of her ability, she was something of a worshipper, a God-fearer, and she was in control of her life. What was the factor that changed all this? Surely it was the intrinsic authority of the message spoken by Paul. As Paul communicated here by the riverside what he'd learnt when Jesus Christ came into his life on the Damascus Road and its aftermath, we read that the Lord opened Lydia's heart. Ladies and gentlemen, sometimes it only takes 10 minutes for that to happen. A book, a conversation, a sermon, a walk by yourself somewhere, and the picture becomes clear. The picture of yourself, the view of your universe, and how you relate to it, and the meaning of life, and what it's all for, and where you came from, and where you're going to end up, what sort of a person you're becoming, and your relationship to God. Sometimes it only takes 10 minutes, serious thought, for that to happen. Just a word of truth, and that's enough. The most famous Russian Christian in the world is Alexander Solzhenitsyn. He once said, "One word of truth outweighs the whole world. The truth is more powerful than tanks." Well, we see that happen today. It was, in fact, a businesswoman in the suburbs of London who was to become a follower of Jesus Christ, who told me of her own experience. She said, "I read the Acts of the Apostles and I was absolutely riveted." She said, "You just couldn't explain this tremendous power. I started praying, which I hadn't done for years. I remember standing in the recreation ground with the children one day and thinking, I'd like to be in heaven, even if only at the edge of the crowd." There is a wistfulness that many feel about faith in Jesus Christ, but it's no good staying there, wishing. You can wish a decade of your life away that way. The question is, who controls? It's as our lives, our hearts, are open to a new influence that we were unaware of before, to the power of God and to the rule of Christ, that the control over our lives subtly shifts and is given to another, our Maker, our Redeemer, the one who bought us all that time ago when he died upon a cross just outside Jerusalem. That's the person who should control. And it's good on a Sunday morning to ask ourselves, how far does he control my life? How far do I relate my decisions and the whole direction of my being to him? Lydia heard, and in a wonderful way, God graciously opened her life to what she was hearing. So she became an example for all of us. She was our forerunner. At least, if you are a European, she was your forerunner. That's the first little cameo. In control. Cameo number two. Under control. Yes, and with the emphasis on that word, under. It wasn't a case here in verses 16 to 18 of everything being under control, in the sense of an orderly life. This fortune-telling girl was under control, and it was control of the wrong kind. And on two counts, there we are, verse 16, as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by soothsaying. She followed Paul and us, crying, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she did for many days, but Paul was annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, "I charge you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. End of cameo. And she'd been under control, the wrong control, on two counts. First, she possessed, or rather was possessed by, what the New Testament Greek here calls a pneuma pythonos. That is, a spirit of python. The name given to a mythological snake or dragon that inhabited Pytho in central Greece, where the oracle at Delphi was consulted. It was a spirit connected with the god Apollo. And this girl would speak words that were beyond her control, words that many regarded as divine. Of course, we get such people today. People consult such people to get their fortunes told. Money will change hands, as it did in this case, of course. And in this case, here in Acts, the girl's activities were actually controlled by others. And that's the second area in which she was under an alien influence. Other people were controlling her destiny. Evidently, Paul and his companions recognized that here was a person with a problem. Not a Christian at all, of course, purporting to speak words from God, and actually, as verse 17 demonstrates, even telling the truth on occasions, here in the declaration that the apostles were servants of the true God. But it was still an alien spirit that drove her, governed her, dominated. And eventually, Paul, giving himself some days to weigh it up, recognizes what is wrong, and then frees her in Christ's name. So it's a case not of an atheist or a disbeliever, exactly, but of a misbeliever. It's all mixed up. Truth and error in a bit of a jumble. And then behind the girl are the shadowy authoritarian figures who have the power over her life and her fate and who exploit her weaknesses for their own benefit. We meet such in the world today of modern times. We meet them in London. I'm not speaking of those of the various recognized Christian traditions, Methodist, Baptist and so on, who might differ from us in the Church of England in various ways. Not speaking of them, we have no quarrel with such. Not at all. I speak rather of those groups and societies and sects and pseudo-churches that love to have power over people's lives, dictating to them how they shall live, where they shall live, even. And because we're no longer in the 60s, when freedom was the watchword, but are now in the 80s, where authority is the current fad, there are so many of these groups that I can't begin to name them. And to leave such a group is very difficult. I'm reminded of the old English folk song, which has the phrase, the words in it, "And it's, oh, the briary bush that pricks my heart so sore. And if once I get out of the briary bush, I'll never go in anymore." And it's getting free that is difficult. To break free from people who claim me as their disciple and discover the freedom of being the disciple of one man only. That is great freedom. To find freedom in Christ is to be released, to become uniquely, gloriously yourself. Because when Christ set that girl free in Acts 16, she was set free not only from the alien spirit that had mixed her up, but she was also free of those who had power over her. She was her own person at last. And yet, albeit under the new control, the only valid control that could be of her Maker and her true Redeemer. You know, no story of coming to Jesus Christ is the same as any other. I don't know what your story is. I'm quite sure there's somebody here who is not yet a believer in Christ. Or maybe you believe in name. Maybe you were baptized as a baby, perhaps. But your baptism has not yet been completed because you don't have faith in Christ yet. Not for yourself. There's been no kind of meeting yet with Christ. Or maybe there's a searcher and you've come to church and you're saying, "What's all this Christianity about?" Well, you're safe here. Nobody's going to manipulate you or try and get power over you. Nothing like that. We will try and do our best to explain. In little groups we often share. We have a group called Open to Question that meets on Thursdays, where people who are not committed to Christ can just talk it over as to what the issues are all about. No holds barred. No pressure applied. Ask about that if you'd like to at the end of our service. It's good to just take the thought, I am one person with my own story, and I don't have to come somebody else's way, and yet I must come. I must come. We've been set free, those of us who have started life, however tenuously, with Christ. We've been set free by the power of his death for us on the cross. It was the power of Jesus' death and the authority of his name that set that girl free in Acts. At the center of the Christian faith is the event that bridges the gulf between the God of all holiness and humans in their catastrophic failure to live as children of God. So in the Christian Life and Witness classes taking place on Fridays here, we were learning by heart last week, Romans 5 verse 8. And it means that hundreds here will know it now. But God shows his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5 verse 8. It's just a reminder, upon reminder, in the New Testament, that God in Jesus Christ has done everything necessary to achieve a road to friendship with him. given to those who don't deserve it at all, and who could never earn it. We could never, by our own efforts, make ourselves good enough to get to heaven and to be in friendship with God. But Jesus Christ has done it all by accepting in his own innocent, unique person, on the cross, the guilt that would otherwise banish you and me to utter darkness forever. Who of us could say, oh, I think I'm good enough to be with God in his pure holiness, to be with him forever? Nobody. Nobody. It's a gift. It comes as a gift, offered through the blood of a terrible sacrifice, and yet a wonderful sacrifice. The wondrous cross we sing about. There it is, that as we come there and stand metaphorically at the foot of the cross, a man or woman can receive forgiveness. Free, a gift. You don't have to do anything to make yourself right with God. God has done it all. All we can say is, thank you, thank you. I accept. I repent of my sins. I'm sorry about the life that's crowded you out. Now I turn in faith and trust to him who loves me. And I will have him to rule and control my life. All that really lay behind Paul's action in ushering that nameless Pythoness girl into freedom and safety with God. Of course, left the apostles with a problem. When Paul went to any new place, I'm sure that he didn't ask, what's the Hilton like here? What's the hotels like in this place? He would say, what's the state of the prisons? Because he knew he was going to end up in prison in most places. That was the kind of apostle he was. So it happens here. He gets into Europe. What's the first thing that happens? Prisons. You and I would say, that's the end of the mission. If they put the Billy Graham preacher in prison on arrival, the mission is over. It was just starting. In control, cameo number one. Under control, cameo number two. Thirdly, out of control, cameo number three. We come to the town jailer at Philippi. I remember in one mission that I led years ago in the West Country, the first person that we knew of who had responded to what was being said and decided to follow Christ was one of the two town dentists. There were two of everything in that town, and they had two dentists as well. Well, here it's the town jailer, a civil servant of sorts. Out of control, I describe his situation. Not that it started like that. He thought he was thoroughly in control. Why, he'd taken charge of his newest clients, Paul and Silas. Because they were obviously Jewish, and so they banged them into jail, and I think they must have left Luke and Timothy out because they were more of the Gentile background, so they left them out of jail. But Paul and Silas trapped into jail in the stocks, raw from their beating. The jailer fastens them into the stocks, and the whole place is like Colditz as he settles down with his family for the news at 10 and an early bed, and everything is secure. Well, I hardly need to elaborate. Yes, they do get earthquakes in that part of the world. And this particular one was on the divine Richter scale. The place got out of control. The walls were a shambles. The prisoners were loose, and the demoralized jailer is about to do what honorable Roman citizens might have done in such circumstances and commit suicide, when Paul, evangelist to his fingertips, stops him. What an evangelist! You know, if it had been Steve or Christine there, or Ian Bentley, or myself, in the stocks, I dare say we'd have said to each other, come on Ian, come on Christine, you know, come on Steve, never mind the others, never mind the jailer, we're free! Let's get out and we'll run back to the friends at All Souls, and when we get back we'll write a Christian paperback all about the Great Escape. I'd sell for a few weeks. But no. Verse 28, isn't Paul wonderful? Don't harm yourself, Mr. Jailer. It's all right. We're all here. Don't commit suicide, please. We're sticking firm with you. There was something about the bearing of Paul and Silas. Everybody had heard them singing earlier on from what would it have been, hymns ancient and modern, or let's praise, perhaps during the night. And so had the jailer. He'd heard them singing. Maybe he'd seen something of the earlier preaching in Philippi. Maybe he saw what happened to that Pythoness girl. But now he himself is out of control and doesn't know what to do. And he asked his question in verse 30, what must I do to be saved? It only takes a crisis to show us the control we think we have over our circumstances is ever so flimsy. See, a blip in the shares index, and suddenly you're shaking. A reduction in the job force, and we find ourselves in the dole queue. And it happens to the nicest and to the best, Christian and non-Christian. A change in health, and suddenly you wake up in the coronary care unit and start to think about yourself and the universe and where you'll be 5 minutes after you're dead. It doesn't take much. In this case, not an hour's thought, not even 10 minutes. 30 seconds was enough to reduce the jailer. And he receives the word of Paul in verse 31, to believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. And I'm sure there was more to it than that, as Paul explained to him carefully. Oh yes, God loves to deal with people by whole families and households. I suppose that's part of our emphasis on this Mothering Sunday. God loves to help people by households. Think about that Mission 89. See, I'm the product of a mission, our family is. I'm sure I've said it before in All Souls. But in 1882, my grandpa was in a great mission like this one we're going to have. He was only 14. The rest of the family didn't bother to go. There were 12 of them. He went, found Christ, and started the whole Bible line in our family. There's scores of us now in the family who seem to be tipped in a Christian direction. But it started with a sermon in 1882. It was a great day for the jailer's family. And every indication in the subsequent passage is that he kept his job. So three cameos. The person who was in control, the person who was under control, the person who was out of control. And the question common to all, who controls? So don't wait for a crisis before thinking of that question. You seeker after truth, whoever you are, and you may want to stay anonymous. Don't wait for something to happen to convince you and make you a Christian. Yes, Billy Graham is coming to town this June. Don't wait for Billy Graham. Anything could happen between now and then. Time waits for nobody. Don't even think of waiting for a deathbed repentance. How many people have you seen at the threshold of death? I have seen many hundreds. Talked with them, prayed with them, and after all these years as a minister, I have to tell you that the deathbed is no place to start thinking about your eternal security and destiny. By the time you're on your deathbed, you will be so doped and pumped full of drugs that you'll be in no position to make a decision even about what you're going to have for lunch, let alone how you're going to spend eternity. We start making plans now about the future and about such matters as faith and who am I? What am I meant to be doing with my life? Who is this Jesus Christ who claims control? Is he worthy of my control? And our testimony as a church here is, yes, he is. Because hundreds of us, one after another, have found our way to the place where we say, I recognize him as the master of the human race and as my master. And I want him to govern my life. I want my life to be orientated around him. And in doing so, I find myself at last. Who controls? Why don't we at the very end of our service have a sort of sorting out period? So that as people go down for coffee, why don't others of us come and just have a bit of chat or exchange at the front? I tell you what, I'll give you a booklet. Making a Start. I wrote it. I wrote it for people who are wanting to think further about the great decision to follow Jesus Christ. I wrote it for a television broadcast some years ago, and Ian Bentley was there, and then afterwards we said, any viewer who wants to write in, hundreds wrote in. We were so pleased. But then it's good when just one person says, I'd like to have that little book. I would like to make my decision today. And at the back, a little prayer of invitation. Somebody can say, I will model my prayer on this prayer. I would like Christ. I desire Christ to be the ruler in my life and to have control. Now, I'm not going to buttonhole you. If you come up and ask me for one of these, I won't suddenly start pressurizing you or embarrassing you. Not at all. Because I remember how embarrassed I was when I first took that step myself, way back. I was so embarrassed I could hardly say a thing to anybody. But I took the step as best as I could. So, make use of me afterwards and be my guest. Ask me for one of these. It starts with the phrase, 10 minutes thought. And it ends up with the prayer. And then maybe, I haven't got enough of these books, but Christine Potter is one of our helpers, our deputy church warden. I hope that, Christine, if you could come and stand with me and have some of these books, that would be useful. And also perhaps one or two of our, those open to question people, the leaders there, you come and stand with me, because one or two might like to say, I'll join that group, do a bit of study. But there's no reason why somebody should not today, Sunday, March the 5th, say, that's my special day, my special day, so it's my own cameo. Come and see me afterwards. 3 cameos, but you are a cameo, and so am I. How has it gone so far?